Turn in your Bibles, please, to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Now, as you're turning there, obviously the topic of shepherding and all that's entailed is way more than we have for just 4 hours today, especially with me, since it takes me about 8 hours to say what takes in 4 hours, really. But nonetheless, there are other passages which are very important to understand and think about, and one of those is Ezekiel 34. Ezekiel 34 is a passage written by the Lord, or through the prophet Ezekiel, that indicted the shepherds. And if you read the last verse of that passage, you'll understand that he is definitely addressing people. And in that indictment, you will find there are several things that he had against the people, the shepherds, and that they did not go after those who are ill, those who are scattered, those who are hungry. In fact, they fed themselves, and they killed the fattened ones for themselves. And the Lord then comes along and he says, I will do this. You didn't do it, I will do it. And when you read that passage, you want to make sure you look at the things that he criticizes as the things that you would not want to do. In fact, you want to do the exact opposite. So go after the sheep on the hill. So go work with those who are blind and those who are lame. Go after and feed the flock. And so that's the purpose of that passage. I think it gives us a bird's eye view of another, what entails the work of the shepherd. And the other passage that I did not get to, that I only alluded to, is in Acts chapter 20, and when Paul meets the Ephesian elders. And in that passage, there's three areas that are important. One area where Paul describes how he taught them the whole counsel of God, and it was done publicly and house to house. The second portion of that passage deals with a paragraph probably entitled Caring for Others by first Providing for Yourself, meaning this. I say that in kind of a tongue-in-cheek way, that he worked so that he set an example to the flock of how it's more blessed to give than to receive. Then obviously he could have expected some type of financial or physical assistance. And Paul was saying, you need to be that way. And so sometimes elders, it's going to be hard. And I work on Sundays too, and I hate it. I mean, it's not my favorite thing. It's like working two jobs in 18 hours or whatever it is. But that's what I do because that's an example to the flock, and that's what the Lord said to do through Paul. I didn't really realize how much of an example that was till one of the young brothers came to me, and he said, I see you up and you're preaching at the meeting, and 2 hours later you got to go in and work for the rest of the day. And, come Monday morning, I realized I don't have anything to complain about. And I thought, wow, okay, Lord, I'll be happy to work those Sundays. And then the last paragraph is talking about watching out from the wolves, though from without and from those from within, and the protection that a flock needs. So I refer you to those for your own study and perusal. They're very important passages. I do not mean to minimize them by lack of mentioning those passages. Now, the topic this afternoon I'd like to focus on is called Training Younger Shepherds. And the reason why I'd like to talk about this subject is because it's a lost priority. You see, we have to train those who come behind us. There is no way we can expect to exist from generation to generation without concentrated and thoughtful effort at training faithful men. So in 2 Timothy chapter 2, I would just like to read that passage together, and then I'm going to make, there will be brief comments so that we can enjoy our time of question and answer. Verse 1, 2 Timothy 2, you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men, who will be able to teach others also. You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. And also, if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. And the hardworking farmer must be first to partake of the crops. Consider what I am saying. Consider what I say, and may the Lord give you understanding in all things. Now, having said that to you, I want you to know that today there's going to be four things that I'm going to mention. The four things are centered around this one goal. If I was to tell or teach a younger shepherd what are some of the major concepts to remember, I would tell them these four things. Number one, doctrine. Number one, doctrine. Number two, entanglements. Number two, entanglements. Number three, disqualification. Number three, disqualification. And number four, it takes sweat. Number four, it takes sweat. Now, the reason why I've said those in that way is because those are the main portions of the meal today, this afternoon, on the plate. And we're going to talk about a few of the fixings that go around, the garnishes around the main course. And as we go, you'll hear those, but I'm going to be re-emphasizing these four points along the way. All right. Now, Timothy is here, and there's quite a bit of a relationship between he and Paul. And if you know the book of 2 Timothy, you understand that it's written probably near the end of the life of Paul. And so when you're writing a letter or a document, knowing that it may be your last, you do not mince words. In fact, some of the person's last will and testament actually become some of the most important words to communicate. And so this is the type of treatise, this is the type of letter Paul is writing, and in it, therefore, it's very personal, and it has in it at least approximately 30 different verbs that are in the command mode, the imperative mode. In other words, Paul is saying, I don't want you to forget any of this. You need to do it all, as it were. Now, when it says, therefore, my son, this is in reference to all the things that not only was written in chapter 1, but I believe their whole relationship, because the relationship is mentioned in chapter 1. He said, I remember when you were saved. I remember the faith of your mother and your grandmother. I remember that you know the gifting that you were given. I remember the call, and you shared with me in that call. We were associated together in the sufferings. And I remember you've been given a command by me that you should hold fast to the pattern of sound doctrine that you have heard. And I want you to remember, in light of your comrades, both those who have been faithful and like Phygellus and Hermogenes who have been unfaithful. In light of all that, Timothy, I want you to listen to this, my son. And notice it uses the word my son. Now that is a parental term. And the term means this. You, like the object of a parent's affection, their offspring, that's how I think of you. One of the most important things, I believe, when it comes to training other men, training other faithful individuals, is that you love the sheep. Did you hear that before? You love the one that you're training. They're not a project. They're not an experiment. They're not some kind of, you know, the thing that we do so we can be a growing assembly. You love them. In a story, you just love them. And that's the kind of love that Paul had for Timothy in a very clear way. Know them, direct them as he was, and love the disciple. But let's move on because our time is quite limited. Now, he says, I want you to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. These are little garnishes. And what he means by that is, and this is how it's said in the original language, you continue to be strong in the grace of Jesus Christ. You already have been. I want you to continue in it. Now, at first glance, it looks like, Timothy, I'm expecting you to, you know, continue flexing your spiritual muscle. That's not it at all. It's in the passive voice. You know what that means? It means that the grace that you're experiencing is coming from outside of you, and it's acting upon you. You are passive as if receiving it. And the grace that we're talking about is that love and kindness that comes from the Lord Jesus that love and kindness that is from the Lord Jesus that comes from outside into you. Paul says it this way, that strength from the inner man. That love and kindness, you know, that's that kind of thing that you have to go through just a little bit. Now, in my short tenure as a parent, we've lost several children. We actually have, believe it or not, 13 children. And one year, we were expecting a baby, and my wife calls me and she says, I think we don't have a heartbeat. I knew what that meant. And just so happened, that happened on Thursday, and Friday I was to leave to go to Chicago and preach at a conference. The Lord arranged a storm so that my plane couldn't leave on Friday. And I said to the Lord, "Now, Lord, if the bleeding continues, I'll stay home. And if the bleeding stops, I'll leave in the morning." 5 a.m., my wife wakes me up and says, "There's been no bleeding. You need to leave." That was a tough conference. I go home. Nothing happens for a week. I get to Friday or Thursday. The next week, we lose the baby. Friday morning, I call the folks at the second conference, say, "You know, we've got this come up, and I think I need to stay home right now. I may be able to come out tomorrow morning." It was an 8-hour drive. Janet's body heals up quickly. She tells me I need to go, so I go. I take two of my boys, and I travel 8 hours to this conference. Preach that afternoon, the next day, and I leave. So in 36 hours, I'm back home. I was just exhausted. I remember driving home through the center of Kansas thinking, "Lord, I'm not sure this was worth it. I sure need you to strengthen me." My wife, she's been through a terrible situation. I don't know how to comfort her, and I'm not even sure what I feel in the loss of a baby. And yet, you've had these speaking engagements arranged for beforehand, and I want to quit. I just want to quit. To top it all off, in the middle of the week, one of my patients had a miscarriage. That was really hard. I'll never forget experiencing the grace of Christ. I can't describe it to you. I don't know how you put it into terms. It's an intangible element that God comes into your soul, and whatever it is, He just gives peace. It's an amazing phenomenon. I'm not talking about some mental gymnastics or the power of positive thinking. I'm talking about the grace of Christ being sufficient when you're in need. And you can't put it into words, but you sure know it when it happens. That's important when you're talking about training faithful men. They need to live that. That's the example that they give to the flock. Now, notice it says here, and you can see it on the slide, "The things that you have heard from me." That's the doctrine. That's what he means. "The things that you have heard from me." Look up in verse 13 of chapter 1. "Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me." Doctrine. It is imperative that we understand that the core element of this whole training process is the appropriation and communication and distribution of the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ as articulated in the pages of Scripture. And I don't mean our pet topics either. I don't mean our pet books. I mean the full, entire counsel of the Word of God. Understanding the Word of God thematically. Understanding the heart of God, of what makes Him tick in a sense. I think understanding the things of how to interpret from, and I would suggest, an appropriate dispensational mindset. I would suggest understanding the concepts of soteriology, of eschatology, of ecclesiology, of what it means to have the Christian life, of angelology, all those ologies, but the whole counsel of God. And of course it's going to take more than 6 months. You develop a lifestyle of mining the Word of God, like you were out there mining the shores for gold. You know, that's something you do for a long time. And this is the whole idea. The doctrine of God. And so therefore, and I have several suggestions about this at the end, therefore the doctrine of God is very important. That's what he's communicating. That's what I want you to tell someone else about, Timothy. Now, having said that, notice this very important. I mentioned to you there's doctrine, there's entanglements, there's disqualifications, and there's hard work. The first one is obviously the truth of God's word. We'll say that. The last three are what? Character. Character. This is not unusual. Turn over to chapter 3. And I want you to look with me, first of all, in verse 10. "But you have carefully followed my doctrine." Number one. Now notice the next eight. They all have to deal with the application of doctrine. The character of the person. "Look, you followed my manner of life. You followed how I go about my business, that I don't spend it on myself. I give it away. You followed my purpose. Look, you followed what I think is important, that I am a minister to the Gentiles and I go there and I'll be all things to all men that I might win some. See, that's character. That's how you're thinking, right? Notice faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, and which happened to me in Antioch and Iconium. He is telling Peter, he's telling Timothy that there's doctrine and there's demonstration. Doctrine and demonstration. And both are equally important. So, Timothy, listen, the first thing I want you to do is I want you to understand the necessity of knowing doctrine and passing it on. Now, that word commit, you can see it right there in verse 2. Commit these things to faithful men. Do you know what that word means? It means this. You take what's important to you. We'll pretend it's my water. And I'm going to go over to Danny, and I'm going to set it by him. Say, Danny, this is my water. This water is so precious to me. I want you to care for my water like I care for it. Okay, now that's a stupid illustration, I know. But that's the idea. It means that you set alongside. And you're not setting alongside for the recipient to go, that's nice. That's not it. You are looking for the caliber of individual which will value it just like you do. Now, let me tell you something in my life. One of the things I do in my life is I teach medical students. It's one of the most delightful, terrorizing events of their whole experience. But it's fun for me. And one of the things invariably the medical student wants to do is they want to stitch someone up. They want to suture. And usually they're very green and they go, hey, Dr. Price, can I stitch somebody? And I'm thinking, not on my life are you going to touch a patient. You know? And so I'll give them the speech and I give them the doctrine and I tell them the step by step what we do and when we do it, how we do it. And I put it out on a piece of paper and I say, memorize that and eat it because you're going to need to know it. You know. And so I give it to them and the patient comes in. It's a cut on the arm. It's a low risk cut. It's a clean wound. And I go in there. And the last thing I want that student to do is say, all right, I get to stitch somebody's arm. This is cool. I want to say, no, you're going to take care of a patient. It's a life. I want you to value the person involved and that it's actually their extremity you're fixing, okay? I want you to have the same spirit that I would take into the patient. I want you to see it as I see it. I want to commit this to you with the perspective that you need to have, which is my perspective. That's what we're doing with Scripture. Now, let me tell you something. The hard part is giving it over. I got these students here, and they get that hypodermic needle. And and then they go, and they're going to numb up the wound. This is how it happens. I'm dying. Steady, steady. And I'll grab their hand, and I'll gently in. All right? Poor patient. He's going, what's going on? I'm going to die. You know, I'm saying, so it's all right. It's all right. I did stay at a Holiday Inn Express last night. It's okay. And that student, you know, we get the thing numbed up. Takes forever. Just killing me. I can do it in like 10 seconds. And they're, you know, and they get it too deep. They get it too shallow. It pierces the skin. It sprays me in the nose. The whole thing. And then we clean the wind. I just have to leave after a while. It, right, Sam? It just drives me nuts. Let me do it, you know. And then so I come back, and now we're time to put the stitches in. Same thing. You get the needle driver with the hook in it. You know, you seen this stuff? And you go, and the student comes at the wound. Just like that again. I grab the hand. Surgery is finesse. It's all about smoothness of motion, not jerking your teeth out. And I tell you, you watch that kind of, it's hard, isn't it? You know, sometimes it's hard to give those things over in the assembly. But you need to do it. Now, you're not doing it to any fly-by-night situation. You're looking for someone reliable. Dependable is what the word means. Someone that you have a measure of trust. And so, young men, you want to cultivate your dependability. You want to cultivate your faithfulness. And elders, you do things to help cultivate their faithfulness. And it comes a point when you actually have to put that thing in their hand and they have to hold it without you hanging on. And I tell you, that is a hard thing. That is very hard. It's hard to let go. I'll tell you what happened. One day, one of our surgeons came in, and he was there before the residents, and the residents were they had the chest open. And you're not going to pass out, are you? Okay. And so they were going to take a portion of the lung. And so they dissected it down, and they made the incision, and they closed it all off. And you know what they did? They cut the wrong part. And the chest surgeon comes in, and he looks at it, and he says, "You just cut the main bronchus." Okay, the whole surgical team goes, "Oh." And he looks at it, and he leans over the patient, and he goes, "I'm just going to have to fix it." And he sews it back together. Right? You know, sometimes when you commit things over to people, they're going to do the wrong thing. One poor brother, and he said, "Can I keep track of scheduling the speakers and making the arrangements?" Well, for us, that was great because none of the elders are administratively minded, and he was very administratively minded, and so we said, "Sure." And one day, he forgot to contact a brother who was supposed to speak that morning, and with utter horror and amazement, they approached several others as we watched that brother get in his car and leave because apparently he had a family situation he had to tend to. And so the brother who's scheduling sees that happen, and he comes to me and says, "What are we going to do? What are we going to do?" I said, well, let's just pause for a minute. We'll just ask the Lord, right? So we prayed, and a couple ideas were, "Well, you take 20 minutes, and you take 20 minutes. I said, okay, man, let me just think for a minute, and just give me a few minutes. So I prayed and asked the Lord, and I came back, and I said, "You know what, I think I can preach this morning." And, you know, they were very relieved. And so I preached, and the Word of God went forth and all that. And when we got done, I went over and talked to the young man. And this is what I said. "You know, in a family, once in a while, we're going to make mistakes. I just want you to know, in this family, we're not going to cry about it. We're not going to remind anybody about it. We're just going to say, well, we won't do that again, and we're going to move on." I said, that's how this family works. And I said, "So I appreciate what you're doing. Don't give up." Right? Sometimes that's going to happen, and you're going to see things happen like that, and handing it over is the hard part. The presumption is that if you didn't hand it over, the problem wouldn't be there. Wrong-o. It still can happen on your watch. Now, the idea here is being able to teach. You're looking for those who are sufficient or adequate, qualified enough to instruct someone else. So I am teaching someone so that they can teach someone else. Many of you know a dear friend of mine and yours, I trust, is Scott DeGroff. Did you know Scott is the first man I took preaching? First man. I'll never forget it. It was my first Bible camp, and I had this theory that we should never preach alone, which is what I'm doing today. But I had this theory, and I still do, that you try to take someone with you. And so when the board asked me, I said, "Okay. But if you don't mind, I'm going to bring someone. And if you're willing for me to preach, then you're also willing for me to bring someone. Would you be willing?" "Yes." I said, "Great." Then I had to pick someone, so I picked Scott. Scott was about 22 years old then. And so we go to camp together. And bless Scott's heart, he was in the mornings, Monday through Friday, and I was in the evenings. And so he gets away, and he preaches in the morning. And this is what he tells me now. "I could tell I lost him after 3 minutes. You know, and we go back to the room where we were staying together, and he leans over on his knees, and he is pale, and he looks up at me just like he's going to cry or something. "Can I go home? I really want to go home." He was serious. I said, "Oh, not a chance." You see, I'm new at this too, and I only had 6 messages, and I don't have another 4 to cover that you're going to miss. So you ain't going anywhere. I didn't tell him that until later. I said, "No, Scott, we started together. Let's finish together. We can do this by the grace of God." You know, he told me later on, he said, "If you would have said, I need to consider something else, I would have never looked back." I'm glad I never said that to that brother because he's blessed a lot of people, right? All right, see, he showed in whatever way, in my infant way, somehow recognized or whatever, saw that he was able and willing to teach others. I'm so glad that process happened. And he, at least in my life, is a demonstration of this verse. Because several years went by, and I said to him, Scott, you've been preaching now for a while, and the verse says, who will be able to teach others also. That means that it's your turn to teach others also. That means you need to take my place, and I need to let you bring someone, and you teach someone so they can, so that, you know, the cycle can continue. He said, well, that sounds great. So he did it for 3 or 4 years. On the fifth year, he calls me up. Called me up every year, talk to me about who he was going to bring. Calls me up in the fifth year and he says, Steve, I've been doing this for 5 years now, taking somebody, and I've been praying about somebody I want to bring this year. I said, oh, great, great. I said, do I know him? He says, yeah, you might. He lives in Kansas City. His name's Steve Price, and there's a few things I'd like to teach him. I said, great, I'll come. Right? But that's that whole cycle that's kind of depicted in this little demonstration here. That Apostle Paul was teaching Timothy, who then taught faithful men. And by the way, men there is mankind. It's not male or female. Or it's male and or female. And that's where I get this idea of that everybody disciples somebody. And then of course, the faithful men will teach others also. And then the cycle gets repeated, right? They become the faithful men who then teach others also, and so on and so forth. That's the way it's supposed to work. And notice that it gets broader as you go from the lower right corner to the upper left corner. In other words, the people that are influenced just grow exponentially. I mean, think about it. We only started out with Paul and the other men there. We went to Timothy and then broader and broader and broader. And this is God's plan, as Bill McDonald will indicate, some degree of being able to propagate in an exponential fashion. And I think that's a good thing. So having said that, remember, this is all garnish. Doctrine. Doctrine. Now, I want you to notice this idea in the next phrase about the military man. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself. In other words, God expects you to be a good soldier. You can read it. It says, every good soldier, you must be endure hardship as a good soldier. And there must then be criteria that make a person a good soldier or a bad soldier. And the criteria are in the verse for us. Number one, the first criteria is this. They endure. Number two, they endure hardship. And number three, they are engaged in warfare. That means that you actually are looking to engage the enemy. Most military men will use that terminology. We were in the field and we engaged the enemy. You know what that means? We're looking for a fight. We're looking for the enemy to destroy the enemy. That's what that means. A good soldier, therefore, is this. He endures hardship. He is one who looks for the fight. He's looking to deal with the issues. And finally, this last quality is the one I want you to notice. He does not get entangled. Now, every one of you I can see has a shirt on right now. I'm glad that you have shirts on. And if you ever notice when you snag a thread in your shirt, what happens? It makes this nice line. You ever happen to you? How did I get that? It's my favorite shirt and it's got this line done. I want to know. You ever do that? Well, maybe not. Anyway, so the reason why that thread doesn't come out on its own is because it's interwoven, right? It's between each thread. It's kind of up and down between threads. And the idea is to create friction so that if you're to pull that out, it cannot come out freely. And this is what he's saying. When you are talking about training young people, caution them, counsel them not to get so interwoven with the affairs of life so that you cannot disattach freely and serve the master general. To serve the one who enlisted you as soldier. So I tell young people, not only doctrine needs to be in your life, I tell younger shepherds, be careful what you commit to. The idea is to not use up all of your time sopped up in every kind of sports activity or extracurricular activity or club here or this over there or whatever things you do so that you cannot pull away and serve the Lord. Sometimes you're going to have to say no, which of course I could understand. But sometimes you're going to have to disattach. You know, that's one of the big reasons why I never sought to own our corporation. You know, I'm an employee. And my bosses I work for, they have all the headaches of paying all the bills and handling all the personnel and all those problems. And guess what? I don't. And what's the price you had to pay for that? Well, I make less. And that's okay with me because I don't want to be so attached to those kind of emotional headaches that I cannot pull away and give myself to you, give myself to the Word, give myself to my family. And so I make strategic decisions by the grace of God along the way so that my entanglements are minimized. So, don't buy the biggest and the greatest. Sometimes you ought to buy less. so that you do not have the pressure or entanglement of making that payment and not being able to meet that financial obligation and therefore being set aside, as it were, immobilized from being involved in active warfare. Does that make sense? When we talk about working with young people, I think we want to say that. I don't think we want to just hint at it. I think, hey, be careful. Now, what are you going to do with that? You're going to do what? How much time with it? That job's going to make you travel? And you'll be where? Will you be alone? What are you going to do with the TV in the room when you can get pornography on it? Is that going to hurt you? See, I don't think that's a wrong thing to talk about. I think we need to talk that through and work that out and cause one to think about the issues of entanglement. All right, what's the third thing? Oh, excuse me, before we go on. I tell the young people this when we're talking about younger shepherds. Listen, don't trade what is good for what is excellent. In Philippians, he says, I pursue that which is excellent. Excellent. There are certain things in life which are up here. And there's certain things in life which are really good. I mean, when I was going through, I was invited to be on every medical committee known to man in Kansas City. And at first, it's kind of, oh, you want me to serve on your committee, huh? They just want a warm body, right? Yeah, I'll help you out. Sure, yeah, I'll grace you with my presence anytime. You know, and I was on all these committees, and guess what? I had no time for the Lord. I'll never forget the time when I started signing off those things and resigning. He said, Steve, we need you. I know. And so does many others. I can't do that. But I'm sure there are others who will be able to fill my position. Right? Now, I did it prayerfully. I did it with counsel. I did it before the Lord. I had peace about it. And I knew, based on this portion of Scripture in my life, I was entangled. And I needed to disentangle financially. You know, one of the things that I'll never forget, we had just finish our residency, and we're getting ready to take a job in Oklahoma. I never took that job, by the way, but I didn't know what to do. I mean, when you're a resident, you know, you're just working for peanuts, and in the next year, you're not working for peanuts. And so we were going to buy a house. And I talked to a good friend of mine, is John Heller, and John said, you know, Steve, I don't know much about that, but you ought to talk to a friend of mine. His name is Curtis Shacklett, and he's an attorney. Probably one of the only two attorneys I like, Curtis Shacklett and Apollos. And he's in the Bible. Never mind. Anyway, so Curtis is a gem of a fella, and he brought us down to his office. Now, we really looked young then. I mean, it was like 20 years ago. We really looked young. And so we're sitting in his office, and he said, why don't you kids come over here and sit down? And he sat us down and he said, now listen, I'll never forget this. This is sage advice. Don't spend it all. And we went, okay, let me write that down. And he told us what he meant. He said, I've seen so many young people, they come out and the Lord gives them some financial means or whatever it is. And what he does is they get big eyes and they spend everything that they possibly can spend. And he said, and you know what my Bible says? My Bible says to meet those who are in need. And if you've spent everything that you've got, you've entangled yourself in such a way that you cannot obey this scripture. And I said, I've purposed in my heart to obey that scripture. And he told us that he actually keeps $500 in his house at all times so that if a need comes along, he can give that brother cash because a lot of times they don't have time to cash a check. I mean, I'm looking at them. My mouth is wide open. I'm going, okay, Elijah, I got it. Right? Entanglements. That's so key. And young people, they don't see what it does to your life. We get more excited about, oh, I get to be used. Yes, but you're trading good and excellent. Go for the excellent. I want 100-fold. I want the maximum there could be. Okay, so let's move on to the next one. All right, so we talked about that. That was we talked a little bit about doctrine. We talked about entanglements. Now I'm going to talk about being suitable or stable. Notice what it says in the next verse. It says, if anyone completes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. Now, back in that day, there were three basic rules for you to compete in the games, and they were Greek games. And the rules were three, and they were simple. Number one, you had to have birth, a true birth of being a Greek. You couldn't buy your way into citizenship. You couldn't be naturalized into citizenship. You had to be born Greek. You had to be born with the right nationality. That makes sense, right? If you're going to serve the Lord, you have to have a true birth certificate, correct? Number two, You had to swear on the god of Zeus, not that that's important, but that's part of history, swear on the god of Zeus that you had at least 10 months of a precise process of training. So if you're going to run the marathon, you had to swear that you've done those 10 months of training. You had to be prepared. And number three, when it was time to compete in your event, you had to follow the rules. You couldn't cut the corners. You couldn't bring a dagger with you to the wrestling match. I don't know where you'd put it anyway. You know, you had all those things. You had to do everything according to your sport on the day of competition precisely that way. You know what he's saying here? He's saying you must stay qualified. Now, Paul seemed to be obsessed with this idea. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24 and 27, let's turn there real quickly. Oh, well, time is afoot, so we will quickly move on. It says 2 Corinthians. It should be 1 Corinthians chapter 9. My apologies. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and I'm going to refer you to verse 27. It says this, "But I discipline my body and bring it unto subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified." The word means proven worthless. In other words, I can actually disqualify myself from service by some activity or some type of thing that makes me worthless when I thought I was being useful. And I tell younger shepherds, don't disqualify yourself. Do not let bitterness of soul eat you up. Deal with that, because if you don't, that will disqualify you. Guard your tongue. Do not be a critic. It's not a spiritual gift. It's a weapon of the enemy. Criticism is never listed in gifting. Discernment is, but not criticism. Right? Are you a liar? What is your speech? How do you joke? Are you selfish? Are you anxious? And we deal with those. Don't let those things ruin you. Are you given to appetites of the flesh? Are you a gluttony? Are you gluttonous? Are you lustful for physical things? Is the lust of the flesh more than you can bear? Are you lustful for greedy things, for possessions? And we go, don't let those things. Paul was so tenacious about this idea. And we must be too. When I'm training somebody, I said, be careful of being disqualified. Those things you must avoid. Entanglements and those that would disqualify you. But lastly, I want you to know this, friend. Lastly, I want you to know that it's going to take some sweat. The idea in this verse is the hardworking farmer must be first to partake of the crops, is the word hardworking. It means this. It means that you are exerting yourself physically, emotionally, and spiritually. It is hard work. It's just face it. Part of the hard work, it's part of the process. Let me tell you something about, the Lord gave me a friend. His name is John Heller. And John he took me preaching, and I would call him for advice and counsel. And so here we are working through the early years of oversight. And people were mean, you know, during that process. People would say mean things, and I would call up John, and I'd go, John, did you hear what he said to me? And I just don't know what to do about it. And John would listen to me, and he's about 10 years older. He said, yeah, that's part of the territory. Oh, okay, John, thanks for talking. A couple weeks go by, months go by, I'd call him up, John, you don't ever guess what happened to me again. I got it in my feet, my little teeny feetings are hurt. He said, yeah. Yeah, that's part of the territory too. Oh, okay, thanks, John. Thanks for talking. Good counsel, I think. A couple months go by, same thing. John, that's part of the territory. Finally, I said, John, what is not part of the territory? Well, that's just it, Steve. It's all part of the territory. You just got to put your man pants on and Google on. Yeah, that's what you got to do. And you know that's part of it. You know, I don't mean to sound so sarcastic in any way, but listen. If it's hard, it's supposed to be. You know, it's not like the Lord's trying to make your life miserable on purpose, but it's called work for a reason, you know. And so that's part of being an elder, isn't it? It is that way. Oh, it's honorable. It's not like the Lord leaves you out there to die on your own cords of work. He gives grace and strength and might and joy. And I tell young people, as far as I'm concerned, eldering is the best thing since sliced bread. I actually love it. I don't think we need to be a generation that says, oh, you want to be an elder? Oh, man, you got to be ready for this and this and this, and it's hard work, and you're never going to get up, you won't get any sleep, and your wife's going to hate you, and blah, 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 blah. Good grief. I actually think it's great. I love it. I mean, I love seeing souls saved. I love birthing babies, and I love watching them grow. And I love seeing them when they understand the Word of God for the first time. And I love seeing the whole body. My favorite thing to do is walk into the assembly and just look at the flock. Look at everybody there and watch how joyful they are. You know, in our meeting, nobody leaves for an hour. An hour! It's 9:30 at night, and I'm leaving, and they're still there, and they're just having a wonderful time. That's precious to me. I love that kind of thing. Is it hard work? Yeah. But I don't know. I think there's some real blessings. So the farmer, he's married to the land. He's married to the weather. Poor guy. He's got three wives, you know. But when it's time to work, he has to work. When a soul is in the crosshairs of the enemy, you got to go after that soul. I'll never forget that. Getting up in the middle of the night and going taking care of somebody that needed something done. All right, our time is really gone, so let me just end with a couple of applications, and I'll get out over to talk about the questions. I'm not going to run through the slides. I'll just say them. How do you do things from a didactic level, doctrine? Well, in my mind, if you teach these three things, you make every man potentially available for every good work. You teach him how to study the Bible. You teach him about evangelism, both doctrine and soteriology, as well as methods. And then how to communicate God's word. Think about it. If they needed to study the book of Romans, you've taught them how to do that. If they need to communicate, you've taught them how to do that, and yet you've made everyone an evangelist or to do the work of the evangelist. So in my mind, those three things are primarily basic when you're talking about teaching someone the word of God. In general, I say there's four things you want to do. You want to have general Bible reading of the Scriptures continuously so that you have a working knowledge of all historical and narrative events of the Word of God. You want to know the life of Christ. Based out of 1 John, it says we must walk as He walked. You got the life of Christ. I think you need to know Romans, because in Romans there's all kinds of doctrine in there, and you need to know the book of Ephesians. I say as a minimum, if you're going to focus, if I'm an elder and I'm going to train others, I would focus on those four, and those three will be those initial three are the foundation of such. There's other things to talk, or ways to do it. There's personal Bible study. There's one elder on two people, or there's regional concentrated studies that we have in Bible readings. Of course, there are conferences and online study. I do online study. I feel as an elder, I should never quit learning. So I'm taking classes online. You know, is it hard? Yeah. I have to write papers. I haven't written papers in a long time. Right? There's formal classroom study. There's discipleship training modules. We have a discipleship class where people come twice a year, and I never advertise it. I make people know about it on Facebook, and we have never quit having 100 people or over 80 people for the last 10 years. That's all we do. We have them twice a year, and we go through a prescribed order, beginning with those three up above, and then going through doctrinal elements, and right now we're talking about Christology. So there's all kinds of ways to do this kind of thing. One of the most important things, I believe, when you talk about getting together is praying together. I pray with everybody. You have a running nose? Let me pray with you. I'm just exaggerating, but you know, praying together. I think we have to teach our young men to be men of prayer. I think that's vital. It cannot happen any other way. There's other things. We like to incorporate people into our planning sessions. We had children's work. We'd bring the young people in, and the young people had great suggestions and then initiated their suggestions by working with a separate age group. Shepherds meetings, we'll invite people to sit in with us sometimes for, you know, a year, 2, 3 years. And we explain to them the necessity of being confidential. And if they cannot maintain confidence or a confidential restriction in the knowledge that they receive, that is the issues of life they hear of other people, then they shouldn't meet with us. They all seem to understand that. We don't like them to be exposed to everything, so we like them to meet maybe with us only a couple times a month, and we'll spare them some of the gory details. But nonetheless, we'll ask them. Well, an issue will come up. We'll change it and make it sort of a neutral name so that nobody knows who we're talking about. And we'll say, now we want you to research this from the Word of God, and you tell us how you think it should be answered. This person is divorced. How should we handle that? What are the scenario? What are the possibilities there? Researching a question, we like them to devotionally share, and we ourselves will share. We have men's meetings. I'm sure you might have what we call deacons' meetings, and some label them business meetings. I like them to be part of those things. Because I think they need to be familiar with all the workings of the assembly. And in our meeting, we have deacons' meetings, and one or all the elders will attend that. The elders are not there to run it. We are there so that the deacons and the elders do not become two ships passing each other in the night. Because sometimes the deacons will say, well, I wonder if we should remember so-and-so. And I might happen to know that so-and-so is not in the Lord's work anymore. And so I'll be able to communicate that to them. And so we like to meet together, and I think that's a good thing to do. And I like our young men to be working with other people. I like them to be discipling. You know, even if they're 15 years old, I like them to be working with someone else. And lastly, and here's our last slide. I think we should be open and transparent. I want to share my personal struggles with the young men. You know, I struggle with lust like anybody else. You know, when I leave here tomorrow, or Tuesday, not tomorrow, on Tuesday, my hardest time will be guarding my eyes at the airport. Did you know that? I'll have to really guard myself. That is my weakness. I have to be very careful about that. I must constantly remind myself of that, and the Word of God needs to be thoroughly entrenched in my mind. I think they should divulge their struggles. I think we need to have a little bit of determination that once in a while they're going to fail, and we need to make sure that we are doing this because we want to please the Lord and not because we're just trying to train someone. And finally, your dedication, that you have that personal commitment of your own life to the Lord Jesus, and you have a personal commitment to them, and then you look for teachable moments. When you walk through a day's time and a family life, I have multiple moments of teaching my children. We're not sitting down and we're not looking at how you are to obey. I'm showing them this is what needs to be done in this moment, and we have a moment of teachability. Like I did with that girl that said, I never met anybody like you. That's a teachable moment where I explained to her the family of God concept, right? And I think we do that with our young men. One young man, he was sitting in with us, and he really had his nose frosted. He was really upset at one of the saints. And I said, now listen, two things. Number one, what happened to you was wrong. But what you do next will make the difference of a lifetime. And what you have to do is decide, I'm upset and I'm embarrassed. Does therefore, when I decide that this is what I must handle how I handle the situation, is that the right level of response for the facts of the situation, or is that letting me have emotional catharsis so I'll feel better? And I said, you got to separate those two out. Most of the time, what you feel as being upset and embarrassed has nothing to do with the amount of emotion you need to put in the response. Usually, the response needs to be tempered because the situation is not as bad as you think it is. And just teaching that, I remember saying that to him, you've got to separate that out. If you can't, it will be hard for you to be a shepherd, right? Okay, brethren, let's talk about a few questions, okay? All right, how do you choose elders and who chooses? Oh yeah, there's a note on how long I'm supposed to go. All right. There are four things in the Word of God you know. Number one, the Holy Spirit makes you overseers, Acts chapter 20. Number two, he who desires the work of an overseer. We think therefore there ought to be spontaneous Spirit-led desire. Number three, recognize those who labor among you, Hebrews. Recognize. The only time the word recognize is used in conjunction with elders is in the word labor. In other words, you're looking for their work. And number four, qualifications. So I think of this as four points on the square. And whatever you do in the center in deciding elders, you must stay within those boundaries. Number one, the Holy Spirit recognizing raising up elders. Now, how do you determine that? Well, that's what we call in the Word of God discernment. And that's a lot of what prayer is. We are discerning what the Spirit of God is doing. Remember, when they were praying, the Spirit of God said, separate out unto me Barnabas and Saul. Remember that? So I believe that a large part of recognizing what the Spirit of God is doing is basically being on your knees and having that heart that's melted and yielded and surrendered in His presence. Number two, you could teach on qualifications. I think you should teach rather on the work of the elder. Recognize those who labor. So don't teach on qualifications and say, now saints, do you think the Lord's leading us or do you think the Lord is identifying who's doing the labor? Well, how are they going to answer that? You just told them about the qualifications. That's what we did. We taught on qualifications, and then we visited every person in the assembly, and we said, now, who do you see that are doing the work of the elder? They couldn't answer that. We gave them the wrong information, right? I think you ought to teach on the labor. And guess what? You'll find that shepherds, you'll find people already doing the work, and it'll be recognized. It'll be easily seen. And you'll find people who are leading, and this is a point my brother made earlier, who are leading but are not actually shepherding. There's a big difference. And so I think you should teach on the labor of the work, and you ought to highlight that, which is why I went through 1 Peter in the fashion that I did. The labor of the shepherd. Right? And I think what we do, and then it says desire. And so what we do is we go to a man and we used to say this way, hey, do you want to serve as an elder? Most men who are humble men, which I'm sure you are, Ron, would say, oh no, that's not mine to choose. He's being humble. He doesn't want to self-promote. Well, first of all, that is good in and of itself. But we say this, if the Lord called you to serve as an elder, would you be willing? That's how we say it. Now, a lot of times men will go, well, if the Lord wants me to do that, I would be willing. See, that's a surrendered soul. Okay? Number 4, qualifications. We do that privately. Right? See, if you go to qualifications first, you run every man through the mill. So, what do you do with your free time? You gamble? Look at their work. That's an evidence of how the Spirit of God's working, that they're doing it voluntarily without anybody asking, without anybody coercing. They're doing it willingly and eagerly, and they're serving. Look at their work. And make sure it's the work that the elder does. Not changing the filters on the furnace. That's not elder's work. I mean, an elder may do it, but that's not the work of the elder per se. They are shepherding souls. And sometimes changing the filter on the furnace is something they have to do to shepherd souls. But that's not the only thing. Right? So look at their work. That's how we do it. And from there, I think what you do is you then approach the person and you say, now, has the Lord put this on your heart? Would you be willing if he called you? Now, in the process, we'll have such individuals sit in with us so we can learn them and they can learn us and we can sort of discern what work they're doing. And then we get to this final point of our little pyramid, our little diamond, and we'll say, let's talk about your life. And we'll sit down, and it'll be hard, and we'll talk through the rough issues. And you know what else we do? We talk to the wife. We talk to the children. It's a tough process, isn't it? Now, that's just us. There's no formula, but we know 4 grids on the scale, and how we arrange ourselves in that grid is how I think you apply them. I don't know if that answers your question, brother, but that's about the best I can do. All right? Did that raise any more questions? That was us. And what we did is our mistake was we taught on qualifications, right? And then we went around everybody and we asked who's doing the work. We did it backwards. But what we did is, what we should have done is taught on the labor of the elder. And then we asked men, and there was very objective things. And they went around and visited every family and asked the question, now, who's doing the labor of the shepherd? Now, you have to be careful of that because some people think they get to vote and they get to do it by casting their ballot personally. And we, over and over, we reiterated, this is not a vote, it's discernment. You are before the Lord privately in your home and asking the Lord to show us who's doing the work. And you simply acknowledge that. That's not voting. Your vote's already been cast. You are discerning what the Spirit of God has done. Now, we have to say that to the sheep over and over and over because in societies where we can vote and cast a ballot, that's what they think. But it's really discerning of what the Spirit of God has already elected to do. And so we visit everybody, and then we continue to pray. And after a while, we could see there was about 3 or 4 men that were kind of coming to that sort of closer circle of maybe these are the elders. We continued to pray. That group met for another year and just prayed together. And from that, we could see that there were some things that were not right. And the Lord took a couple out and put a couple in. And then when that was right, there was unified peace in that group. Then we went to the body and we said, we think that the Lord has made this clear. And what is the body? We had a meeting. And what is the body? How does the body see this? And then we simply recognized them. We said, well, we believe before the Lord The Lord's raising up these individuals to be elders, and we didn't have any fanfare about it. We didn't do any, you know, fireworks or balloons. I kind of wish we did, but no, just kidding. We said, and before the Lord, we will be before Him in giving an account through them. And that's all we did. Kind of a nutshell of how we did it. But we had none to begin with, so we visited everybody. So, all right. Can I go on to the next question? Okay. Can you speak to the challenges and expectations of being the wife of an elder? That's a good question. There's a couple things a wife of an elder needs to do. And so, men, there's no wives here, so you'll have to pass this on. But one of the most important things your wife needs to be is she needs to be one with you in the idea. She's given you up. A year before, my wife said to those who visited us, I'm not ready or willing for my husband to be an elder. I did not punish her for that. I took that as from the Lord, and I just prayed. A year later, she says, I think the Lord has given peace for Steve to be an elder. That's a very godly woman. And so I think she must be very discerning, and you must be discerning of her and be one with you in the process, one with you in the agreement. Number two, a wife of an elder, I believe, must be the best confidant ever. Now, in our oversight, we advise our elders not to communicate every detail to your spouse. In fact, you want to protect them from some of the, especially the details that would stumble them. Nonetheless, they are going to know more than any other person in the assembly. I mean, they're going to know who you went to visit. So, I mean, she doesn't have to know everything, but she can imagine there's a problem. And remember, a lot of problems come to the table of the elder because the other wife called your wife, and she tells you, right? And so, you know they're going to know. And plus, your wife ends up counseling the other wife, and she's going to run her counsel by you. So listen, they're going to know more than the average person. It's imperative that your wife never even mention about what she knows to anybody. Because if she does, then this person feels like, oh, they know everything. She may only know 10%, but they assume she knows 100%. So she can't say even boo, lest it destroy the confidence of the confidentiality and the oversight. So she's got to be very confident. And we tell, when we meet with wives about that, about their husbands being elders, we're actually pretty clear on that. And I said, no, it's okay if that's not a possibility in your marriage, but you and your husband need to talk it through. Now, we do that entering into the equation, because that might be kind of hard to talk to your wife about. Well, honey, you're kind of a blabbermouth, you know. We do that as a third party so that they can discuss it in a neutral setting, neutrally. All right, number three. Wives of elders, you do not have to live up to some fictitious form of the spiritual family. Right, that's what that wife put that on themselves. Well, my husband's an elder. I've got to have the children perfect. Listen, we got children that showed up with meeting with no socks on. What am I going to do about it? You know? Yeah, that's just part of life. You know what you really want to be is just real. That's all we are. Just real. You know, is it hard? Yeah. Is it hard to be a mom and have to be sometimes a single mom and some of the mundane things and tedious things? Yeah! And does it get you to school? Yeah, it's discouraging. And Janet is that way. She's just real. Just real. And I think that's what you tell them. Don't put that extra pressure on you. That's a pressure from comparison. We're not trying to compare with one another. Paul actually really downplayed that in the scriptures. Listen, just be as you are, who you are. And number four, checks and balances for your husband. My wife on more than one occasion has said this, Steve, I value what you're doing and I love you to pieces, but I know that if you continue in the attitude you have, you will disqualify yourself as an elder. Wow. got to have a wife that can do that, right? All right, those are just a few things off the top of my head. All right, let's go on to the next one. Can you make some suggestions about how to get the most out of an elders meeting? Oh, yeah. Pray. Okay, answer number two. Pray. Want to hear the third answer? Pray. I'm serious. We meet, okay, and we take notes on everything. Now, why do we take notes? Well, because we're administratively minded. No, it's because we can't remember what we talked about. It's very simple. And we write it all down. And now, it's not complicated or very thorough notes. It's just little headliners and about things that are going on and maybe somebody we need to visit. And so we have a section on people and so on. But I'll tell you, about once a month or more, we say this. Brethren, let's not talk today. Let's pray. I'll never forget this one meeting we had, 2.5 hours long. And you know what it consisted of? Praying. And we prayed, and we began to pray for families, and we began to pray for the Midwest, and we began to pray about the outreach, and we just continued to pray. 2 to 2.5 hours later, finally one of the brothers had to go to work. He got up from his knees and says, I'm sorry, I have to go to work. We ended the meeting. My fellow elder, the third one, he pushes back from the table like he just had the biggest roast dinner of his life, and he said, ah, now that was an elders meeting. Did we talk about any issues? Well, actually, we did. We talked to the Lord. How really productive were you? More productive than I think any other meeting we had. It's okay. Herman Lum was a full-time worker from Virginia. I'll never forget him speaking once, and he said he kind of had these horn-rimmed glasses, you know, kind of the old-style glasses, and white hair, and just really somebody that you just wanted to be with because he had so much wisdom. And he's very quiet, and he said this, you know, what we do is we pray. And we find that those problems just go away. I wrote every word down. Okay, got it. Right? And so I think one of the things you need to do is pray. Now, according to the New Testament, and this was really from the apostles, they devoted themselves to the Word of God in prayer, right? And I think we're deficient, we're anemic in prayer as elders. So I think we want to really focus on that. The Word of God, now sometimes we'll have some short-minute studies, like we did one on commendation. Because really commendation is kind of a hard concept for us in this society, because we feel like, well, we're the CEO board trying to approve somebody and see if they're worthy to go. And no. What commendation is you are discerning how the Spirit of God is leading and sending someone out, and you're agreeing to that. That's called discernment, right? And so we needed to really go through commendation, and so we had some study on that as a group, and each man was assigned a portion to bring for successive weeks. So that was one suggestion. So prayer, some study of the Word, and then we do talk about people, all right? We talk about the schedule, but we try to handle a lot of that by email. You know, we send out, okay, here's what we think is going on and who's going to be where. We'll do that all by email because the meeting, we don't want to do those little details. We'll talk more about lives and their struggles, and then we'll pray for them. We'll pray for them. When we visit them, you know what we say? We were praying for you this week in our elders' meeting. You've never seen a saint just absolutely jump up and want to kiss you when they hear that. Not that we want that, but nonetheless. So we have a section on life, and then we have a little thing in general. If I were to show you my notes, which I can't, we'll have one on how the Bible studies are going, and then we'll have one on Sunday school. And then the men that we have in charge of, like, the youth group, and we're going to meet. I emailed them this last month, and they're going to meet with us about once or twice a year and just kind of give us an update on the things they're responsible for. So we'll have those kind of things going on in an elders meeting. Other kinds of elders meetings we have is when we go visit someone, and I've told you our formula for visitation. If after their first time visit, a lot of times we'll just visit individually or with our spouses. It won't be all of us or the majority of us. How do you strike a balance? This is another question. How do you strike the balance of managing a young family and great needs of shepherding the saints? Now, I emphasized earlier that you do whatever it takes to shepherd. But you do that within the confines and boundaries of the size of wheelbarrow the Lord has given you. So, you know, if you got 9 kids, you're kind of full, right? So, you know, you may not have all the time that you would like to meet all the needs of everybody outside of the family. And so what we do as a group of elders is we recognize that. We have a brother, Carl. He He's got two young children, and they're, you know, active at ages 3 and 5. And so his bucket is pretty full. He's working a lot more hours than I work. And so so we don't ask him to do a lot of major things. We like him to be there on the big visits and things that he can do by email or phone call. Well, that's great because, you know, emailing and phone calling can take a lot of time. And so he's able to handle that where it's not taking time away from his family as much. However, I am working part-time. And so I have more opportunities, but I work evenings. So I can't visit the guys that work during the day. That's my third elder. He can do that, right? And so we try to allot things with a sensitivity to how much you can give to the work. Now, you can always, always pray. So everybody's doing that. But that's how we balance it out as a group. And therefore, with that consideration one with another. So if you were to measure out our percentages of duties, one elder might have this much, another elder might have this much, and another one may have this much. But that's okay, because in time, life will change, and he'll be able to bear more, and I'll age, and it'll switch, you see, right? I pray I'd be a Caleb and die in the saddle, you know. But anyway, it'll switch, and that's all right. And other times we'll have younger guys come along. Like our youngest elder, as soon as he was recognized, his wife got desperately ill. And so we went to him and said, we do not need you at a single meeting. You take care of your family. But we think the Lord would still have you be recognized as an elder. And as we get through this, I'm sure your ability to bear load will go up, but we'll handle that when it comes. And that's how we did. So it's kind of a changes in a life cycle too, you know, and over time, depending on the needs of the family. So that's how we do it. And we balance it so that each elder can work within their own confines. And if one of the brothers says, you know, I've been assigned this, but I can't get it done. Then we don't say, well, you lousy elder. We say, okay, well, how can we help bear the load, right? That's our response as a group. That's unity in our opinion. So does that answer your question maybe? Okay. All right. Any other questions? I think I do, yeah. So does there comes a point where we would do something defined as radical? And several terms you used that didn't have definition, so if I may, I might add definition to it. First of all, I would submit to you that praying for a soul is about as radical as you're going to get, okay? Because when God unravels a life because somebody's been praying for him, that's going to be a toughie. Okay, so I would submit to you that praying is about as radical as you can get. Number two, yes, biblically speaking, there are different levels of discipline that need to be applied at the right time. Now, related to a family, there, you know, sometimes a child doesn't need me to spank them. I used to think that. I said, hey, man, every crime is going to be a spanking, and I got to make it hurt, you know. And you know, contrary to my stupidity, the Lord was gracious and showed me that, you know, you're after the heart. And so if the heart turns, then that's the only level of discipline you need it. Now, obviously, if the heart doesn't turn, as the scripture would indicate, ultimately there may be a necessity of delivering someone over to Satan, which is very interesting, meaning God will use even Satan to accomplish his purposes, which shouldn't be a surprise to us. He did it anyway. But nonetheless, in this dispensation, he would use even Satan to bring a child of God back to himself, which I might add was very successful, as we find out in the book of 2 Corinthians. So yeah, there is a point. Now, I'm not sure if that's what you mean by radical, but if that needs to be done, it needs to be done. However, you've never quit praying for the fellow. You've never quit, or girl. You've never quit asking the Lord for their lives. In our meeting today, we'll have the list of folks who are in fellowship and all their demographics. And then we have those who have been with us. And we've kept them always on our list because we continue to pray for those souls. And I could rattle their names. There's 20 names. I could rattle them off to you right now. And I think that's very important in terms of the public or formal discipline that you may see. And so, yes, there is a time in which it needs to be what I hesitate to use the term radical. I'd say there needs to be appropriate discipline, which may certainly sound more severe. And I don't think the elders should back away from it. Now, I do think it's important the elders communicate that. Not all the sordid details, but I do think it's important to communicate to the body what has happened and where we're at. Now, I'm a big believer in communicating, but I'm not a big believer in letter writing, all right? And the reason why is because the recipient can twist and misinterpret what you've written. So if you're going to write a letter, I suggest it's done verbally, and then you write the letter so they know what you meant. But I think when you're talking to an assembly, if I'm an elder, I would get up and I may have to verbally express the situation maybe 2 weeks in a row so that everybody heard it. And then I would say, now if you have any more questions or you need to know more information, please see the elders. But I wouldn't give all the details, you know. And that's how we would handle it. I'm not against letter writing it, but, you know, those kind of things, they can be taken and excerpts can be pulled out of it and put on somebody's email, and then they get blown out of proportion. And I don't like emailing or texting. That it doesn't say that in the scripture. It says you have something against your brother, you actually go to him. It doesn't say you text him. Okay, it doesn't say that. So, all right? Yeah. So I went a couple rabbit trails there, but I hope that answers your question. Any other questions? Yes, sir. Okay, go ahead.
In our meeting, we have lots of people who come just at 11 o'clock. Not lots, but a good crowd of people. And they're not, we wouldn't call them in fellowship in the sense of enjoying them, taking on responsibilities and so forth and so forth. But how do the elders view those people? Like, you know, they haven't come into a deeper level of intimacy in the assembly, and they don't enter into the things that they come on a regular basis. They're very new, described them as the fringe, so to speak.
Yeah, okay.
And a lot of assemblies will have a larger group or smaller group.
Right,
how
right.
How do you view that? Well,
First of all, we want to establish clearly in their mind and ours, are you in fellowship or not? Okay, and so we have a visit with them about what it means to be in fellowship, and that includes responsibility to the called meetings of the local church. And if they don't sign off on that, then we don't think they're in fellowship. Now, it doesn't mean we don't care for them, but we would say they're not. They're just nice permanent visitors, you know. And what we do at that point is we will continue to work with them, whether it be in Bible study format or personal visitation or anything that will help them grow to a more mature understanding of their responsibilities in a local meeting. But we would not consider them a fellow. In other words, if they fell into sin, or chose to sin is the better way, if they chose to sin, we would still go visit them. We'd still, you know, because that's what shepherds do, you know, the body of Christ. But I'm not sure they would, you know, they may not want us in their lives. They may be more quick to reject us. Now, the third thing we do, now we don't have a big percentage of that in our meeting. We have maybe 5 to 10% at most, you know. Well, the third thing we do is we see that as a great spiritual immaturity and deficiency in their lives. They're very anemic in their appreciation of the Lord Jesus. I mean, ultimately, when you don't make the breaking of bread a priority in your life, what you're really saying is, I am choosing to disobey you. Okay, that's a big deal. That's a big deal. I mean, the Lord was very clear about the importance of that meeting. And Paul understood it, and that was, you know, 10 years later he wrote that letter. So I think that bespeaks of a tremendous spiritual condition that is more serious than they ever realized. So that's why we continue to go after them and hopefully bring them to maturity. We certainly pray for them and ask the Lord to unravel their lives so that they see the importance of what they're missing. And it's more than that. Worship is great for the Lord. I mean, it's where he ought to be. But, you know, worship is also designed because it makes you in your right spot, puts you in your right place. And a man or woman, they need to see that or they become an arrogant Christian or a self-centered Christian. So, did I answer your question?
Yeah.
Okay, good. Very good. Well, brothers, it's very uncomfortable to answer questions because it sounds like I would be the expert. And I actually know only one counselor in the Bible. He has that title. He's very good at it. And it's not me. It's the Lord. And so I hesitate to speak in such an authoritative manner. I just offer you suggestions from one beggar to another. And I feel much better having expressed that, so you'll know that I in no way feel that these questions or even this presentation today is because I feel superior. I actually feel quite inferior and have much loved visiting, especially with you brethren that have been around the block or two and have been able to, obviously I could see thinking these issues through and wanting them to be well done in our circles. Now I'd like to give you one parting thought and then we'll close. In Caleb's day, he and Joshua were the only two men that survived a generation of death. If you were to do the calculations, over 600,000 individuals lost their lives in 40 years. That was the number of fighting men in the desert. If you did the calculations based on the Jewish calendar, you were burying about 45 people a day. 45 people a day. You think one funeral is hard to go to. How about 45 a day? That had a riveting effect on the generation to follow. And it had a riveting effect upon Joshua and Caleb. Now Caleb was the old school. He was there when they spied out the land of Canaan. And if you ever looked at a map of where they went all the way up to the upper north country near Galilee and beyond. And they came back down, and just before they went back to Kadesh Barnea, they stopped in a place called Hebron. Hebron was resident to the giants. You might have heard it from the movie Star Wars, not that I'm a big fan of that, but it was the sons of Anak, or Anakim. When they were there, they picked up a couple of things there. They were called grapes, and they seemed to be quite large. It required two men to carry them on a pole. And they brought them back into the camp. Caleb and Joshua were there when this report was given. And Caleb and Joshua mentioned about the fact that the land is as God had spoken, full of fruit and honey, and we should go up at once. And the other 10 men said, oh, it's as they say, but let me tell you something. They've got giants there. And they said, they referenced giants about four or five times in one verse, and they said, and we were like grasshoppers in their sight. We felt like grasshoppers in their sight. And they thought we were grasshoppers in their sight. And we can't go up there. We're going to get killed. Caleb and Joshua said, no, we got to go up at once. And these 10 men so stirred the people of God at that point that they actually were going to stone Caleb and Joshua to death. And the Lord intervenes. 40 years go by. They watch all of their friends die. Every one of them die. The 10 that were with them on that expedition, they died. They buried them in the sand. Joshua is turned over the reins, or Joshua received the reins from Moses. They crossed the Jordan, and they spent the next several years battling and victorious. You get to, I think it's the book of Joshua, chapter 13. And Caleb says, or they're starting to divide up the land a little bit. And Caleb has a moment to speak. Caleb and Joshua are friends. They are comrades. They've been through it all. They're the senior members of the entire nation. Caleb is 85 years old. He says this, Joshua, do you remember when it was you and I? Do you remember that? And Moses, and God, the Lord spoke through Moses, and he said, now, I will give you whatever you want for you being faithful. Caleb, this day, I choose Hebron. I don't know, if it were me, I would have chose, you know, somewhere on the Sea of Galilee. It's kind of a nice lake. I might have chosen Mount Hermon. That's a very nice skiing, you know. He said, I choose Hebron. He was using God's gift as a statement. And he said this, I want Hebron where the giants live. You know what he was saying to those boys? A lot of you guys are 20, 40 years younger than me. I want you to know, as you have heard well and seen with the death of your parents, that those giants are still defeatable. I want Hebron where the giants live. And I'm going to show you that the God that would have defeated those giants 45 years ago is the same God that will defeat them today. And I want to lead the fight. Joshua, give me Hebron. Men, we need to be Calebs. There are things that have defeated us forever. And we need to show a generation that's following us that the giants of yesteryear do not have to live in the cities where God would have us reign today. Right? That's the kind of men we need to be. I pray, oh God, make me a Caleb, so that when I'm 85, I think that the best battle is not the one we had at Jericho, is not the one when we had it at Ai or Bethel or any other that northern or southern campaign. The best battle is the one where we take out the very thing that annihilated our troops before we even set a spear into motion, an arrow into flight. I want Hebron. I want it all. And we will see this generation be so encouraged to move on. Can you see that picture? I think we need to be that kind of men. I pray we would go together. Our Heavenly Father, this afternoon, you've been very gracious to us. We talk about things that are, I feel like we're playing with diamonds and we have no business playing with these kinds of precious jewels. And yet, we must consider them and ask you to give us wisdom so that there's no misunderstanding of the Word of God or your intentions or your ways or your might or power. Well, oh, Father, unravel the thinking of man. Give us the thinking of our Savior. And let us be like him. Father, please, make us like Caleb's. We do not want to see the circles that you've put us in die because we're fearful and unable to deal with the giants ahead of us. We pray, Father, make us like Caleb, no matter our age, that we would have this fight and the mustard it takes to go out to the battle. And we want to see, if I may, Father, the spiritual cities around us that should have been taken long ago be taken today. Use it to encourage a generation that will also engage in the fight. Father, this is what we need, and we ask you to do so in the name of your Son. Amen.